Good day, everyone, everywhere, and special greetings to all those seated in heavenly places in Yahshua, our Messiah. The name of this broadcast is Cross the Border. I'm Nicholas, and we are going through the scriptures today. We're continuing our trek through, I have the wrong place queued up here. Ezekiel, there we go. And we got all the way to Ezekiel chapter 41, and we're beginning there today. I'm going to jump right in. Afterward, he brought me to the temple and measured the posts. Now, last time we left off, we were measuring the temple. So we're continuing here in chapter 41, verse 1. He measured the posts, 6 cubits broad on the one side and 6 cubits broad on the other side, which was the breadth of the tabernacle. And the breadth of the door was 10 cubits. And the sides of the door were 5 cubits on one side and 5 cubits on the other side. And he measured the length thereof 40 cubits and the breadth 20 cubits. And then went he inward and measured the post of the door, 2 cubits, and the door 6 cubits, and the breadth of the door 7 cubits. So he measured the length thereof 20 cubits and the breadth 20 cubits before the temple. And he said to me, "This is the most holy place." After he measured the wall of the house 6 cubits and the breadth of every side chamber 4 cubits round about the house on every side. And the side chamber was 3, one over another, and 30 in order. And they entered into the wall, which was of the house for the side chambers round about, that they might have hold, but they had not hold in the wall of the house. And there was an enlarging and a winding about still upward to the side of the chambers, for the winding about of the house went still upward round about the house. Therefore the breadth of the house was still upward, and so increased from the lowest chamber to the highest by the midst. I saw also the height of the house round about the foundations of the side chambers were a full reed of 6 great cubits. The thickness of the wall which was for the side chamber without was 5 cubits, and that which was left was the place of the side chambers that were within. And between the chambers was the width of 20 cubits round about the house on every side, and the doors of the side chambers were toward the place that was left, one door toward the north and another door toward the south, and the breadth of the place that was left was 5 cubits round about. Now the building that was before the separate place and the end toward the west was 70 cubits broad, and the wall of the building was 5 cubits thick round about, and the length thereof 90 cubits. What is a cubit? I believe that was the measurement of the king, from the tip of the index finger to the elbow. That's what I heard. So a cubit could perhaps change by whoever was the king. And what is so important about the dimensions of the temple that Ezekiel is getting here before we continue on? Well, the children of Israel were in captivity. It had been 27 years, I believe, since Ezekiel was carried away into Babylon, when the Babylonians first invaded the land of Israel. And 11 years later, they destroyed the city and the temple because of the siege. So he's 27, I believe, 27 years, 25 years, something like that, into the from being carried away. And that would make him like 15 years into the 70-year desolations, the temple being destroyed. So he's measuring a temple that doesn't exist. He's measuring a temple in a vision that he has from the Heavenly Father, or it's being measured for him. Perhaps the purpose of the temple being measured is so that the children of Israel, when they return from the 70-year desolations to rebuild the temple, that they have a plan to build the temple by. So that's one of the reasons. Also, another reason that I could think of is that when John the Revelator, he wrote the book of Revelation, he also was given a reed and told to measure the temple in a vision. Now, many people say that, especially the very small camp of hyper-preterists out there who believe that all prophecy was fulfilled in 70 AD, including the resurrection of the dead, I'll have you know, and that this is the new heaven and new earth. If you haven't heard of hyper-preterists, well, they don't call themselves hyper-preterists, but that's what they are. Hyper meaning everything was accomplished. All prophecy was fulfilled, and there is no prophecy in the scripture about the future. It all was fulfilled in 70 AD, and now we're just kind of out here on the ocean of time without any prophecy or guidebook to lead us, because it was every bit of it was fulfilled. That's why I call them hyper-preterists. And they say that one of their defenses for their doctrine is that John could not have written the book of Revelation when it was credited to him about 90 AD, which was 20 years after the destruction of the temple, because he was measuring the temple, the book of Revelation. He was measuring the temple. Therefore, the temple must have existed. Therefore, John wrote it all before 70 AD, and therefore, if he wrote it all before 70 AD, then all that prophecy was fulfilled by 70 AD. But if he wrote it after 70 AD, as a matter of fact, 90 AD or thereabout, and he wrote it after the destruction, well, then he was writing prophecy about things that had already been fulfilled, and that doesn't work. Because if you're going to say all prophecy was fulfilled in 70 AD, but some of it wasn't written until after 70 AD, that doesn't work. That's why they wanted to date John before 70 AD, and that's their argument, is that the temple didn't exist after, and because he measures the temple in a vision or in the prophecy, that the temple must have existed. But here we have plainly Ezekiel, 15 to 20 years after the destruction of the temple, the first time measuring the temple in a vision. Same thing, just like John. So that kind of breaks that argument for their view, if you're familiar at all with hyperpreterism. Fortunately, hyperpreterism never became very popular because, well, it's just not very attractive. I don't know what attraction people find in it, but there's a few out there that find some sort of attraction in it. I don't know. I don't even want to speculate on what the attraction is. But I'll tell you, for me, if this is the new heaven and new earth, use a cliche, I want my money back. Because these are not the promises that I believed in, if this is the new heaven and new earth. No, this isn't it, because we still have tears, we still have sorrow. Every tear is not wiped away. This isn't the new heaven and new earth. And yes, I believe that the millennial reign of Christ is true, and that's coming up. And I believe that the Bible covers all of history from beginning to end of this creation. And then there's a new heaven and a new earth. We're told about that, but we don't have prophecy that goes into that, because that's going to be a new heaven and new earth, which is going to appear after the millennium, and that's part of the promise. But see, they know about that promise. That's why they say that prophecy was fulfilled in 70 AD, and this is the new heaven and new earth. Yes, you can see why that never caught on. Because the minute people start shedding a few tears and suffering, they're going, well, this doesn't quite add up. So that's that. And so I thought, there are reasons that our Heavenly Father put all of these details in the scripture for us, and they have some applicability even today in helping us to discern what is true prophecy and what is not true prophecy. Of course, the other side of the Counter-Reformation coin from preterism, or I should say hyper-preterism, is futurism. And there's a reason, though, I make a distinction between hyper-preterism and plain old preterism, because preterism just means past. Actually, pantillism means all is past. So they would be pantillists if we were to get technically correct. They would be pantillists, and that means that all is past. But preterist just means past, but referring to prophecy, they believe it was all fulfilled in the past. But see, I believe a lot of prophecy was fulfilled in the past, like Daniel's 70 weeks completely fulfilled in the past. The 2300 days, I believe it was a literal 6.4 years from the time that Daniel was given the prophecy of the 2300 days until the cleansing of the temple and the reinstitution of the sacrifice. I believe that. You know, I read my Bible and it's apparent to me. You know, so it's not 2300 years, and you know, we know that where that ends up into there's no end to that. There's no fulfillment of it in years. So, but the plain interpretation is right there in Ezra chapter 6. If you want to know where the 2300 days ends, that's where it ends. Ezra chapter 6, the cleansing of the temple, the reinstitution of the sacrifice in the month of Adar. And you know what happens at the end of the month of Adar? Well, they're preparing the temple. They have a preparation for the Passover, which comes with the first month of his calendar every year. And that's what they were cleansing the temple. They finally got it finished after the 2300 days. It took them 6 and whatever years to complete the temple. Of course, it was another 58 years or so. Or was it 58 years? Not 58 years, but it was another however many years, 40 years or so before the city was completed. And that was the first seven sevens, the 49 years. So you have that there. So that's the difference between pantillism or hyperpreterism and just plain preterism. Because I believe that prophecy is fulfilled in history. And that as we move through history, I mean, it's proven out, you know. In the early years of the Roman era, the common era that we live in, you know, dated by the Roman calendar, the Pope's calendar now, there were men who wrote that Daniel's prophecies couldn't be true, that they must have been written after the fact because they were too accurate. So they believed that Daniel had to be forgeries. However, the problem is that we have proof. See, Daniel's prophecies were translated into Greek to the Septuagint about the third century BC before most of it or half of it was fulfilled, you know, the contemporary to that time that they were complaining that Daniel was too accurate in his prophecies, that Daniel must have been written after the fact. But we have fragments dating to the, you know, second and third century BC of the Septuagint proving that Daniel wrote those things before they were fulfilled. But they were fulfilled, and that's the point for this discussion, is that Daniel's prophecies unfolded in history, and prophecy has continued to unfold in history and continues today before our very eyes. And if you want to learn more about prophecy being fulfilled in history, you should go to my website, crosstheborder.org, and watch the videos there. They're a good primer on prophecy being fulfilled in history, all with scriptural references. That's why I say it's a primer. You know, it'll start you on your studies to verify all those things. And look at the articles there. Look at what year is it. And you'll learn a lot of things, how the historicist is the most accurate interpretation of prophecy. Prophecy unfolding in history. There are no vacant gaps. There's not a 2,000-year gap of no prophecy being fulfilled between the Messiah and today. Prophecy has been unfolding. America, the second beast, the head that was wounded, it's history. The 1,260 years of the papal rule over the church and the nations, ending in 1798 when the Vatican, the head was wounded by the sword. 1929, when the wound was healed, all unfolding in history and continuing. So let's continue here in Ezekiel chapter 41, continue in Ezekiel's discussion of the measurements and the description of the temple that did not exist at that time. It was a shambles. It was torn down. It was burnt. to the ground, as many of the great houses of Jerusalem were in that great city at that time, by the judgment of the Heavenly Father wielding Babylon as his sword in judgment against Israel for the overspreading of abominations. Verse 17, to that above the door, even to the inner house, and that without, and by all the wall round about, within and without, by measure, and it was made with cherubims and palm trees, so that the palm trees between the cherub and the cherub, and every cherub had two faces. Now, I want to note something else here. I'm hearing someone else say that that they're interpreting the scripture in such a way, in the Ten Commandments specifically. Like, there is one of the Ten Commandments that says, thou shalt not kill. Now, to take that strictly, to say thou shalt not kill, that means you shall not kill anything. And let's limit it to the breath of life, saying the only things that are living are the things that have breath of life. So we can eat plants. We're not killing them because they don't have the breath of life. Because we're using our scripture to interpret scripture here, right? But then, you know, if you just say, well, thou shalt not kill, I have to be a vegetarian because I can't kill an animal to eat. And many people believe this. However, you know, the scripture interprets for us what thou shalt not kill is. And because we use the scripture to interpret the scripture, we know that it's pertaining to murder because we have case law in the scripture. We have the statutes and the judgments, which are case law, telling us what the punishments are. Manslaughter is not murder if it's an accidental death. A constructive nuisance that causes someone to die is a manslaughter. It's not premeditated murder. Premeditated murder required the death penalty. So we have case law in the scripture describing the different degrees of murder. First degree murder, second degree murder. See, second degree murder would be you get into a fight with someone and in a rage, you kill them. Or in a rage, it wasn't premeditated. That would be second degree murder. And the laws in America, all the murder statutes on the books today are a result and derived from the scripture itself. So we understand when the commandment says, thou shalt not kill, we understand what it means. It doesn't mean that we can't eat meat. However, there is a warning in the scripture too. When Noah was given the murder statute, the punishment, at the hand of man shall the life of man be required. That was the death penalty. Okay. He also says, but God shall require the blood of every animal, meaning that if people are out there wantonly killing and slaughtering animals just for the enjoyment or the sport or just to satisfy their violence, that God is going to judge them and that their life is not required at the hand of man. So there's no capital punishment for the killing of animals, even if it is an unlawful killing of animals. But God said he would require it because those are his animals. But he also required us to make a sacrifice. And he also, at the same time, told Noah that now he could add the sacrifice, the clean meat, to his diet as a regular part of his diet at the same time. So we understand, we better understand by using the scripture and to interpret the scripture that the thou shalt not kill statute, we understand what it means, that it is thou shalt not murder. And then we have another one. We have another commandment that says thou shalt not make any graven image. Now, if you take that just by itself, like the thou shalt not kill, and you apply it without and using the scripture, interpret it, well, you can't make a photograph. You can't have a, you know, you can't make a, an image. You can't do anything. You can't have money. You can't have coins. You can't do anything. And so people are saying, well, photographs are worshiping idols and things like that. Or if you have an image of anything, you know, a stuffed animal. My daughter has toy horses that she plays with. But if you read on, it says, thou shalt not bow down and worship them or serve them. So you can't just take it by itself. It's Thou shalt not make any graven image. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them. Thou shalt not worship or serve them. So we're not to make an image to bow down and worship and serve it. Because we can't live without images. Governments are images. They're an image of his government. It says, thou shalt not make an image of anything that is in the heaven above or in the earth beneath to bow down and worship them. And how do I know that's true? Because the scripture says it, one, so I'm not going to interpret that strictly, that I can't make any graven image of anything, but I can't bow down. I can have images. I can have toy horses for my daughter and stuffed animals, and I can have photographs of my loved ones. I don't worship them, but right here. And how do I know that's true? Because God commanded the children of Israel to guess what? To do what? To make graven images, but not to bow down and worship those images, but to make them as adornments for his temple. Right here. And it was made with cherubims. We're in Ezekiel chapter 41. We're describing the temple. And cherubims are an image of something that is in heaven. But were the children of Israel to bow down and worship those cherubims? No. So you could have images. You were even required to have images, but not to bow down and worship and serve them. So this foolishness that you can't have photographs, that that's worshiping idols and making extra rules for people to follow, that's, you know, whoever's doing that should repent. And they should use the scripture to interpret the scripture. And here we go. And it was made with cherubims and palm trees, so that the palm tree between a cherub and a cherub, and every cherub had two faces. Here we have faces. That's images. That's an image of a living being. My daughter's toy horses have faces on them. Are we worshiping idols because we have images and graven things and photographs? No, we're not. So we'll continue here. You're listening to Cross the Border. Visit my website, crosstheborder.org. Shoot me a message. Let me know you're listening. I would like to hear from you. We'll be back in a few minutes.